Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Glad you could join us here today. We're in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, having concluded our study in the book of Hebrews. And so we move into this Gospel. We began yesterday with the first 28 verses. We'll conclude chapter 1 today here on our Bible study program. Pastor Vernon Gundermann, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, but not for long. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How long have you been pastor at Concordia Kirkwood?
It was 15 years this past September.
And at the end of this month, you retire, is that right?
I do. Last service as pastor of Concordia will be on New Year's Eve.
Will you be pastor emeritus? Will you hang around, or will you be available from time to time for things, or are you done?
No, I will be staying in St. Louis for a while, although eventually we expect we'll end up in Minneapolis, where we have three of our children and soon to be nine of our grandchildren. And while I am retiring from Concordia, I am not necessarily retiring from ministry at all. There are some other things that I have opportunity to be involved in, and I'm excited about that and looking forward to it.
Well, it's for a guy like me who's pretty far from retirement yet, I look at you and I think God's blessings to you. It's a very special time. I can't imagine what it's like to anticipate what really amounts to, I guess, the conclusion of your professional career. That doesn't mean to say that you don't have things to do or places to go, but it really is a closure of a kind, isn't it?
It really is. It really is. And because of the way the calendar falls this year, in one sense, this coming weekend, kind of marks the conclusion of it, with Christmas Day falling on a Sunday. That's the day we'll celebrate the birth of Christ. We're not going to be dealing with issues of transition and things. Mm-hmm.
All right, sir. Well, I know the Lord has blessed you with a long and productive ministry, and we all thank God for that.
Well,
thank you for your contributions here to the Bible study. I guess, can we still call you after you retire? Will you do a few Bible study programs for us from time to time?
I'd be honored to do that.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. You can join us with your questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
This day, Lord, we acknowledge that is also a day of waiting. We're in the Advent season, and we wait to celebrate your coming in the flesh as the incarnate Christ. We know when that date is, and we pray your blessings upon our anticipation and preparation. We're also waiting for the return you will bring to the earth that will lead us all into the place that you prepared for us forever. May this time, maybe this Bible class time, be a useful expression of our waiting so that we may wait well. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I want to ask you kind of a crass question here this morning. It's kind of hard to ask, but I feel compelled to do it because if I've got it wrong, I need to be told, you're headed down the wrong road. But since I've got Christmas on my mind, since I've got the Nativity on my mind, we're going to read today about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And my memory is that from the Old Testament scriptures, when the Passover took place and a lamb was sacrificed, every family, Jewish family, sacrificed a lamb, did they not?
Or a goat. Either one are acceptable.
And they roasted that lamb, did they? Or they cooked that lamb? Didn't they eat the entire thing?
That was part of it, though not the most significant part of it.
The most significant part being?
The drawing of the blood.
The drawing of the blood.
The innocent, this had to be a very special lamb or a very special goat. Without blemish, no runt, no scrub, no cripple, a very good lamb. And probably John's referral here is not so much to Passover, although it could be. I noticed in reading Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this work, he calls him the Passover lamb, though John never does. There was also the lamb that you brought for the sin offering, and he may have had in mind more that lamb than the Passover lamb.
Well, here's the connection that I made, and I don't know if it's valid or not. That's why I want to ask you. John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, and I suppose since he's not more specific than that, we can think in terms of the Passover lamb. But this was a lamb that was, as you pointed out, primarily shed its blood, but also provided this food for the family at Passover. Coming up in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And I think about the baby Jesus, who after having been born was laid in a feeding trough. Can we connect all those things?
Mm-hmm. Surely can. Surely can.
No, I mean, significant. I think there's probably a lot of children, a lot of adults who don't know what a manger is.
Mm-hmm.
They've heard that all their lives, but they don't really know it's a feeding trough.
That's correct. And it's in the town of Bethlehem, which means bread, the place of bread. And so there's lots of connections that we ought not to miss as we move into this celebration of the Nativity of our Lord.
If you were to ask my wife, she would say that I have this rather unusual quality to be able to look right at something and not see it. Actually, it happened last night. She wanted me to take care of something, and I needed to do it, and in order to do it, I needed something that was on the kitchen table. There were like three things. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. Women who are listening to this, they're saying, yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. There were like three or four things on the kitchen table, and I'm looking for what I need. Finally, I yell into the other room, well, where is it? It's on the kitchen table, she said. So I look at it again. There it is. We have this ability sometimes to look right at something and not see it. And my point is this. I think you can deal with the Gospel of John in two ways, because it is a very theological gospel. You can probe and probe and probe and never find the end of it. But on the other hand, it is a rather simple gospel of very stark contrasts, life and death, light and darkness, these kinds of things. And I'm kind of the opinion that John was more interested in us seeing the very simple and stark contrasts than spending hours and hours and hours taking apart the infinitesimal things that might be found there. What do you think?
I agree. And he's got a wonderful way of making things that are very important also very obvious for us. It's a good thing.
I think as I read this, I hear the voice of John calling down from the centuries saying, it's on the kitchen table if you just look for it. All right, let's begin our reading here at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God. I think one of the primary themes of the Gospel of John has to do with that ability or that tendency we have to ever be seeing but not seeing,
mm-hmm.
ever be hearing and not hearing. Is it Isaiah or somebody who says that?
Yeah.
So there is the Son of God standing right in front of everybody, and for you and me, you know, through the eyes and the witness of the gospel writer John, we don't see him. Now, 2,000 years later, I think I see him pretty well, Pastor. Lots of people do. What kind of possibility or chance is there that I think I see, but the Jesus that I think I see is not the Jesus of Scripture, or not the Jesus that John wants me to see?
I think that's very possible for all of us to miss that, and I expect at different times in our lives, we see a different aspect of Christ, probably none of them totally wrong, and all of them incomplete. This is a very significant passage, particularly the part where John points out to his disciples, there he goes, this is the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. It is always a little of great interest to me when I love this passage. This is a very significant passage. But when you try to help people connect the dots with Jesus as the Lamb of God, though they have sung the Agnus Dei for years in many different musical settings now, if you ask them, where is that found in the Scripture and what's the significance of it, many, many have some difficulty connecting the dots.
What do you think the, I don't know who was present here. As we read on here, we're going to read about Jesus' first disciples, so I don't know if any of these men were present when John the Baptist did this, but, you know, if you had been a fine Jewish husband and father standing there on the shores of the Jordan or the riverbank of the Jordan, and you heard this very unusually dressed man, certainly has garnered considerable attention from the people and the religious leaders, and you hear him call out, "Look, the Lamb of God," what would that have signaled in your hearing and in your sight as a Jewish man?
Well, I think it would have been significant, because still at that time there was the practice of bringing the lamb, the innocent lamb. By the way, Luther had a good handle on that. When you think through the Luther's definition of the second article, and he's talking about our being redeemed not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, he takes that right out of 1 Peter chapter 1, which talks about Jesus being the Lamb without blemish, the one who is purified. The people at that particular time would have had the practice for a sin offering, in addition to the Passover offering, of bringing their 4-H blue ribbon lamb to the temple, to the priests, and the priest would have symbolically transferred their blemishes and their sins and their failures to the lamb. And when the priest would have asked, is this complete? Have you finished your confession? Then, and if the head of the family had said, I finished it verbally, I'm sure there's much that I'm unaware of, for myself and for my family, these two we give to you. And then the priest had symbolically placed them on the back of the lamb, or in the case of a goat, put them into the leather pouch that would have been tied around the goat's neck, and then slaughtered the lamb. It's most visible and most vivid in the illustration of the lamb, and have drawn the blood, pouring some of the blood on the altar, and sprinkling the rest of the blood on the people, and then declaring, it's in the blood of the Lamb, the holy, precious, innocent Lamb, that you receive the forgiveness of your sins.
So do you think that people standing on the riverbank there would have known, most of them, that John was saying, this is the Messiah?
I think so. I think they would have looked over and said, this is the one, this is the promised one, this is the, as Andrew would say later on, this is the Son of God, kind of a parallel phrase in which John is declaring, Andrew will see when we read that a little bit later on, this is the Christ, this is the one, this is the Messiah.
If you had asked me, prior to my reading of John 1, why did John the Baptist do what he did? Why was he down in the River Jordan and people were streaming to him and he was baptizing them in the river. I probably would have said he would have been baptizing them for repentance.
Mm-hmm.
They would be repenting and he would be baptizing them for the forgiveness of sins based on their repentance. But John says, the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Really doesn't have all that much to do, apparently, with the people who were coming, who were receiving this baptism. It had this purpose. How does washing a bunch of sinners in the Jordan River reveal Jesus to Israel?
Well, it doesn't in only baptizing them. It's when Christ comes himself to be baptized. And that baptism has already taken place at this particular point. What we know about Jesus' baptism were the dove descending upon him and the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." John is pretty energized at this point. I wouldn't have known him except that I was told how he would be revealed, and he has been revealed.
This word revealed is in verse 31. Verse 32, the words, "I saw."
Mm-hmm.
In verse 33, "You see the Spirit come down." Verse 34, "I have seen." Verse 36, which we haven't read yet, "when he saw." Verse 39, "and you will see." John seems to want us to see something. What does he want us to see?
The Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God.
Very religious sounding thing there, Pastor. Very Agnus Dei. I like the way you just, what is that, Latin or something?
Yep.
You just,
yeah, it is.
You know, that
but
sounds so very religious.
But when you look in the hymn book, if you follow the Lutheran hymn books, almost every time when we sing, "Oh Christ," I'm not a good singer, so I won't hurt anybody's ears, but when we sing the Agnus Dei, it's identified in Latin as the Agnus Dei. Which, of course,
okay,
may...
don't sing it. Say it. What is it?
"O Christ, thou Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us." It's a simple phrase.
That's part of the liturgical tradition, more than just Lutheran churches.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And why is that there? Why did those who put together order of worship feel compelled to put that in there?
Well, it happens, and if you follow the liturgical order, it happens right after the words of institution. In some churches, that's followed by the exchange of peace for Holy Communion, right, where the bread now, in our Lutheran tradition, the bread has been set aside for its uncommon purpose, the wine has been set aside for its uncommon purpose, when received in faith, given and shed for you, this now, as we receive it, becomes the true body and blood of Christ. And as we celebrate again what Christ once and for all did for us on the cross, we are praising him who is he who is the Lamb of God, whose blood is innocent, he who had done nothing wrong, which was on the cross exchanged for us who have done so much wrong, who are not innocent.
Let's read at verse 35. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, "'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,' that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,'" which, when translated, is Peter. It's an interesting contrast, I think, that we've got people looking at each other here. We've got people looking at Jesus but they don't know who he is. And I'm sure that when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that there were Jewish people standing around who, whose heads swiveled on their shoulders and looked at each other and said, "He's calling him Messiah. He's saying, this is Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Can this be Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that Jesus, the carpenter?" All that kind of stuff I can imagine going on.
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't see, or maybe they were on their way to seeing. Now Jesus looks at Peter, and Jesus sees something, which causes him to change his name or add a name or whatever's going on here. What happens when Jesus sees us, Pastor?
Well, in some cases, he sees us, I suppose, as he saw Peter, who really wasn't much of a rock through much of his time with Jesus. He saw what he might become and what he would become and what he did become. During his lifetime, we all have too many stories of Peter's saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, putting his foot in his mouth, acting impetuously, making big mistakes, involved in a classical denial of the Christ, hardly a rock. Yet after the resurrection and after the ascension, there are few who would be more rock solid than was Peter. So I think our Lord, in answer to your question, always sees us for who we really are, also sees us for who we might in him become.
In calling him, in renaming him Simon Peter, or Cephas in Greek, was he expressing a connotation of what God was about to do with Peter? As opposed to, I mean, there are lots of names in the Bible
mm-hmm.
that signify things about the people who bear those names. And as you pointed out, Peter wasn't much of a firm foundation there for quite a while. But he would be.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus prophesying here in giving him this name?
It's interesting. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, if for Peter to have said, "What does that mean?"
Yeah. You know, the scriptures are pretty clear about who the rock is.
Yep.
That
yep.
the rock was Christ. So when the rock says to the disciple, "You are a stone," it seems that something very important is being communicated there, although I'm not sure what it is. What would you say?
Well, I would say that a stone is probably, compared to what other Greek words are used for rock, is probably a more accurate title for Peter. He will become, through the rough and tumble of being with Jesus and going through his suffering and his death, he will become a much more useful pebble or stone in the process.
The Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament talks about a great temple being raised up to the Lord made of living stones.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what Jesus is saying here?
Could very well be.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about John chapter 1, the last half of the chapter. Pastor Vernon Gunderman here with us, and we'll return in just a moment. Stay with us.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House, better known as CPH. We'll talk about the Today's Life devotional, starting a new year and a new go-round of the entire Bible. We'll also talk with John MacArthur about women in the Bible. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was introduced to the peace movement, as many others in my generation were, during the Vietnam War era. with songs expressing the conviction that a time was coming when we ain't gonna study for war no more. Little did I know at the time that those folk singers were quoting the Bible. I suppose if I had, it wouldn't have bothered me that much. The Bible mattered, of course, but what I thought and believed mattered to me more. Well, since then, many things have shifted and changed, especially those things that I think and believe. The Bible hasn't shifted with the issues. Yet the more I read and study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that it has much more to teach us, because God's people have lived in times like ours for centuries. What the prophet spoke to God's people long ago still speaks to us today. For instance, peace. Has it, or will it ever come? The prophet claims that it shall. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." You know, it was the peace movement itself that taught me to live in peace with God, rather than threatening others with violence if I or anybody didn't do what they told me to. I'd never understood how that was peace. Lord, teach us that the way of vengeance leads only to more vengeance. Teach us instead to fill our lives with grace, that we may love as we have first been loved by you. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
During the season of Advent, AM 850 KFUO will broadcast live midweek worship services from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Be listening Wednesdays in Advent at 11 in the morning for these special broadcasts. Pastor Ron Wall will be leading the worship. Advent is a season of preparation so that we may all better appreciate the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. AM 850 KFUO will assist you in your preparation as we all look forward to the celebration of the birth of Jesus. Be listening for our live Advent worship broadcast Wednesday at 11 a.m.
You're listening to the Bible Study Program, a live Bible study. Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church. Let's see, today's the 13th, so that means 18 more days, and Pastor Gunderman will move into retirement. So we're working him hard here today while we can still do that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our telephone numbers, if you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program. Let's take this call from Waterloo. Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, I was looking at my concordance, and the only other time that Peter is called Cephas is five other times, and that's by Paul in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. The rest of the time he's called Petrus. Is there a difference in one rock from another or something that he called him that?
All right, thanks for the call.
That's a very good question, and I'm probably not as well prepared to answer that as I should be. I'm mostly thinking of the reference in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus calls him Peter or rock, and much of the church has used that phrase as a support and defense. This is in Matthew chapter 16, as the reason why. Nope, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Where am I doing? It's a reference where Jesus says to Peter after he has Caesarea and Philippi confession that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where am I in that? It's supposed to be in Matthew chapter 16, I thought. Yeah, it is. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. And he says, "You are Peter." And then he talks about the rock. And I need to do a little more research on that. And maybe if you have a concordance or a study Bible in front of you, you can see that there is a difference between what Peter, rock, means and what the word Jesus uses for rock that he will build his church upon. That it is not the person, that's what Chuck was referring to a little bit more, but it's the Christ who is, and the statement about the Christ, that this is the one that the gates of hell shall not prevail against.
All right. We've got this, I'm trying to imagine this scene, trying to imagine the Jordan River, and this odd character in camel's hair and a leather belt, and people streaming into the wilderness out to the Jordan to come to John the Baptist. And, I mean, this is not downtown Jerusalem or anywhere near downtown Jerusalem. This is out of ways. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus should happen to be strolling by. But he was there yesterday, and now it says the next day, here he comes again. So there's something going on here that's very intentional. How active is the Holy Spirit, or the invisible spiritual realm activity here? John the Baptist and Jesus are related, are they not?
Mm-hmm.
So it's possible that John could have said, hey, I'm going out to the Jordan, you know, come by next week and I'll baptize you. It's possible, I guess, but I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
I think that these events that we're reading about here were specifically and carefully planned before God said, let there be light. He knew that this day would come, and it would work out just this way, including Andrew being there and Simon being there. When Andrew says, we have found the Christ, there's more going on there than, I think, than just the average discovery. Talk about that.
Absolutely. I'm not sure that John and Jesus grew up together or knew each other. There are those, we just don't know. It's a period of silence. But when John says, I would not have known him except what God told me would happen, happened, we're led to believe that they didn't really know each other very well, that John had spent his whole time perhaps in the Essene community or in the wilderness.
What community?
A community of faithful scholars of the ancient writings who were deliberately and carefully fasting and preparing themselves to make sure the what we know as the Bible was being appropriately recorded. It was a community in which there was no drinking of wine. There was no cutting of hair. John may well have come out of that particular community, having been prophesied to Zechariah when it was announced to Zechariah that Elizabeth would be bearing a son, that he would bear the image of Elijah, that he would be like an Elijah. Well, with this kind of a background and with a dramatic message, he was attracting an awful lot of people into the wilderness. He was calling for them to show the signs of repentance for their sinful life, and so he was quite willing to baptize them. But he understood better than anyone did that he was not the one they were to focus their attention on. It was to be on the Messiah. It would be on the Lamb of God. It would be on the Promised One. And then when the one upon whom the dove had descended and the voice had said, this is my son, appeared again later on, he powerfully and persuasively declares, this is the one we've all been waiting for. This is the one I prepare the way for. This is Messiah. This is the Lamb of God.
Baptize is one of those words that we have gotten very religious about. And I think sometimes it's helpful just to think of it as wash, just to substitute the word wash, because that was the meaning of first century people. They used the word baptizo in the Greek. Mm-hmm. They meant they were going to wash something.
Mm-hmm.
So John says, I'm down here in the Jordan. I'm washing people. But this one, he's going to wash you with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Do you think they had any clue what he was talking about, what he meant by that?
What John the Baptist meant by that? No, they probably didn't know the significant connection that would have with an Isaiah passage from Isaiah chapter 11. They probably had little clue about what that would do to radically change their life, their values, their dreams, their purpose, their focus. I don't think they understood that very well.
With 2,000 years of hindsight, do you understand it?
The power of the Spirit is always a mystery to us.
What does it mean to be washed with the Holy Spirit?
The church these last years in the rite of baptism has often, after the baptizing with the word and the water, follows with a prayer that incorporates a great deal of Isaiah chapter 11, the first three verses, whereupon the child is prayed that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon this child, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and joy in His presence. It's a very significant moment, often missed, because what people suggest is really the important thing has already happened. Well, it is. The important thing has really happened. Another very important thing is happening, that we are doing indeed, by God's grace, through God's work, this humbling activity of laying our hands on the head of the baptized and praying that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi, Pastor Byrne.
Good morning.
Okay, you're talking about the rock, so I'm getting my Bible out because I know I didn't, in the back, you know, where it has a little concordance in the back of the Bible, it clearly states, like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that was St. Paul saying that. I've always thought, since I realized that the rock is not actually the Catholic Church, that when Jesus said, and upon this rock I will build my church, I think that Jesus is talking to Peter, but he's talking, like pointing to himself, or Peter knows who he's talking about, because the rock is, the church is the body of Christ. Christ, you know,
mm-hmm.
not St. Peter. And therefore, I think it becomes clear, and of course, in the Old Testament, if you look in the little concordance, the rock of, you know, this, the Messiah was always referred to,
okay,
quite often.
Let's talk about it.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Yes, good suggestions, and thanks for the research. Thanks for looking it up. That's very helpful.
We have an opportunity to make one of those, I think, distinctions that descend to us from the Reformation. And that is, and I think it's a not too terribly well-known distinction. It's one we make here all the time. But when Andrew makes the statement, "We have found the Messiah," these are words of faith, are they not?
Mm-hmm.
This is not experience. You can't say that without faith. And for him to say it would be evidence that faith is present. And if faith is present, and here's the distinction, wouldn't have been present if the Holy Spirit had not acted on Andrew to open his eyes to see what it was that John was trying to reveal.
Mm-hmm.
It's not seeable unless the Holy Spirit makes it happen, correct?
That's correct. That's correct. That's
for
correct.
Andrew, or for you, or for me. So I think it's important to point out here that this is a big Holy Spirit moment going on here. The Holy Spirit is not tucked away in heaven waiting for Pentecost or something to happen. He is on the scene here, and he is active, is he not?
He is indeed, as he often and always is. But as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit will blow where it will, and we only see its evidence by what has happened. We are not able to anticipate or project or manage or control how that works. But this was a powerful moment when Jesus would say to Simon, you become rock, you see something you have never seen before. And when the people there are pointed toward the one who will be for them the Lamb of God.
Let's read on to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, this scripture takes flight. This almost leaves. I feel like a person standing on the ground watching a bird fly away that I can't hang on to, because this is awesome stuff here. There is seeing going on here. You know, John, the revelator, if you will, he saw some incredible stuff, and we know it because we've got the last book of the Bible. This man knew what it was like to see what many of us often don't get to see. Now he's telling us about, here's Jesus seeing again. He does not know Nathanael in the traditional or the normal sense, as an acquaintance or a friend. He doesn't know him from Adam, but he knows him as the Christ. And he takes the opportunity to tell Nathanael what he sees, which perplexes Nathanael. So can you elaborate on the contrast that we have before us, where we have some people who don't see Messiah at all, undoubtedly. We have some people who are in the process of seeing. What we know, as we watch the disciples in the following chapters, they're not going to get it. They're not seeing the complete picture here, but they're on to something.
They see and then they don't see.
And then we have Jesus who sees perfectly, right into the core of your being. Can you talk about those things?
Well, it is such an interesting dialogue, and the experience of Nathanael realizing that God knew him before he knew he was known of God, that Jesus could see him, probably put some fear into his heart in both ways you can use fear. Some saying, my goodness, he knows everything I'm doing. My goodness, he knows me, and he is the King of Israel. Isn't that an interesting phrase?
Well, it's just ridiculous.
Yeah.
Here's a guy who says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile, or in whom there is nothing false. That's a nice thing to say about
somebody. It's a very nice compliment.
It doesn't seem to suggest that you would come back with a retort like, you are the King of Israel. I mean, you might say, hey, you're a pretty nice guy. I think I'd like to hang around with you a little bit.
That's right.
But you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. Where does that come from?
Well, that comes from people understanding that the Messiah will be a descendant of David, will be from the house of David, will be a fulfiller of the covenant promise made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's an Old Testament reading for this coming week.
Well, you know, I'm an Illinois boy,
mm-hmm.
so I can't claim show-me state status, Missouri, but I got a lot of Missouri friends, you being one of them.
Sure.
And I know what show-me is all about. And one single sentence from one person does not typically elicit this kind of conviction. It's like, that's an interesting statement. Tell me more. Show me more. Convince me more. But for Nathaniel to blurt this out tells me that there's another, maybe even miraculous thing going on here.
Could well be. Could well be. Or he could have been from Illinois. I don't know what the situation is.
I'm pretty sure he wasn't from Illinois. Let's take this phone call. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. First, I'd like to say thank you, God, for enabling me to listen to y'all again on my computer at work.
You're calling from Atlanta, Georgia, aren't you?
Yes.
God bless you.
And secondly, I'd like to make a comment on the baptism conversation that was a little earlier. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet in John 13, Peter initially didn't want that, but after he was convinced, Jesus told him, those who have been washed only need to get their feet washed. So when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us inside and out,
mm-hmm.
There's a distinction to be made between the washing and the cleansing.
Pastor?
Interesting. That's a very interesting insight and thought. Go ahead.
So when the Holy Spirit has sanctified us, that's continuous. But as we progress through life, we get our hands and feet dirty, which is why God's mercy is new every day. And we have to constantly go to Him as cleansed children and confess those sins and ask Him to help us to live the Christian life.
Jan, thanks for the call.
Okay.
Yes,
Pastor.
Very good. Well, that is indeed a gift that we receive from God, not only the entering into the covenant relationship, but the gift of the Spirit that will continue to bring us from our non-holiness into a relationship with God in which He declares us to have received what He was as holy, innocent, righteous. Good.
We have just a few minutes left here. It's interesting for me anyway, the way some of these passages are triggering Christmas scriptures in my mind. There was a time when the heavens were open and men saw the angels of God in the Christmas story case,
mm-hmm.
praising God, singing glory to God, the shepherds out on the hillside. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know, as I think through the gospel story, I don't remember that actually being literally fulfilled. Do you?
By the disciples, by those who follow Jesus?
Yeah, for Nathaniel and Andrew and Philip and Simon.
Well, it would have been a narrative that they would have recalled very vividly from the life of Jacob, who flees from his father and his brother. That there's that well-known story, yeah, from Bethel, where that first night after he flees that home. We don't know what all happened at the ascension of Christ. May well have been.
Oh, I forgot about that.
The openings of the heavens where angels may have been seen ascending and descending.
Angels
as Christ
spoke to
is.
The observers.
That's
there.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then there were angels who strengthened Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would these things qualify as fulfillment of these scriptures?
I'm wondering if it wouldn't have been more the ascension. That must have been a very powerful scene, and the angels then appearing to them to tell them don't look into heaven anymore. But both that scene, and this is so reminiscent of Jacob's experience, both of them now some distance yet, but headed toward the promised land.
And Jacob, what, Jacob saw a ladder descending from heaven?
Mm-hmm.
And angelic figures going up and down that ladder? Is that how that story goes?
And the promise made that he would return to this place, a promised land, promised to Abraham, and then renewed through Isaac, and then renewed through him. So
was the ladder a type, a prefigurement of Christ? Since the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder?
I think in the Jacob story, the Christ is at the head of the ladder. The angels are ascending and descending. I'd have to check that story. But I believe that Jacob's eyes can focus on God out of that particular experience.
We have 2 minutes left. Maybe this is the Christ, maybe it's not. Some people have seen some things. John the Baptist has said some things. Must have been a very electric kind of situation in that first century setting. And Philip says this to Nathanael, "Come and see." Is that what preachers do every Sunday when they sit before, or when they stand before their congregations? Pretty much, does that summarize it? Come and see.
It ought to. It ought to become very very much a picture of the Messiah, the Agnus Dei, that happens not only as word and sacrament are shared, but as I often say to the gathered community, it ought to be evident for those who are looking in our faces and in our body language that we have seen the Messiah, and we are wanting others to see the Messiah as we see the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, as the Promised One, as the King of Israel, as the one to whom we shall see someday as announced by angels ascending and descending into heaven.
We don't have much time left, but there are a lot of preachers who are preaching a lot more about the people who are sitting in the pews and what they might do in order to see themselves as improving and maturing and growing. Does that fall short of the preacher's job?
Well, I want to be careful about being judgmental about this because I haven't heard enough other preachers recently to know where that's all at. I know that there are an awful lot of us who perceive that if we have done anything less than showing the fullness of the heart and grace and love and promise and power of Christ, we have not done all that we can and maybe need to do.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Next time I see you, you'll probably be retired.
That's probably true.
God's blessings to you, sir. John chapter 2, Pastor John Schmidtke, next time here on The Bible Study.
On The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.